Appreciate Barney for arranging for the class on real short notice last week, and I'm sorry I wasn't able to stand and deliver last time. We have our third study in our series on the Holy Spirit right now, and I want to just kind of ask you to remember, without redoing the whole thing, what we've done so far is simply to read the great statements in the New Testament which show the place of the Holy Spirit, the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the gospel age, in the faith of Christ. And we've tried to say that the Spirit is to be distinguished from His works. In other words, the Spirit has a personality and is not just an it or a feeling or an experience that happens to people. We've also discovered that the Spirit's interest is the same as the interest of the Father and the Son. That is, He wants us to be saved. He wants God's great purposes to be fulfilled. He wants us to be able to live the lives that God has called us to live through the gospel. And we have tried to point out that the Spirit's divine personality, which shows Him to be a divine person, is taught while at the same time the idea that there is one God is taught. It's interesting that in the very passages in the Bible which argue for the oneness of God, a word for God is used which is plural in its form. Now, that tells you right off that we're being told that God is infinite, His ways are past our tracing out, and that kind of thing. So that's kind of where we're going to take up today. That's kind of where we'll start our thinking. I've tried to say in other ways as we have kind of begun to think through this idea of the Spirit of God, or this theme of the Spirit of God, that I think one of the mistakes that we make as a whole, not simply this class, but in the religious world as a whole, is to think of the Holy Spirit only in terms of things where there are arguments, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or whether people can speak in tongues, or that kind of things. And all of those matters need to be thought about. But one of the mistakes that we make is the failure to first try to come to grips with what the implications are of saying that there is one God who consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to try to think about what that means in terms of the world we live in and the institutions of our lives, and then ourselves as persons. This morning assumes what we've already talked about, and I'm sorry there was a week in between. I do have my little charts that we've used if any of you want to look at those. But I want to start this morning by pointing out that the implication of where we've been already is that God, I said the study of the Holy Spirit is a study of the nature of our God. That the Holy Spirit is personal, divine, and cooperative in nature. That is, He is a person and not an it. He has a personality, mind, will, emotions, affections, all of those things that make one a person, that he is a divine person, that he has all the characteristics and attributes of God, and that he is not a free agent, that if God is the author of peace and not confusion, then the Holy Spirit is likewise. That the if Christ, if the Son has as a part of his nature the intention to do the Father's will, if he submits to the Father's will, so does the Holy Spirit. You see, they're not, the persons of the Godhead are not sort of off on their own thing, that idea. Now, to illustrate, let's look up these passages and think through them. Eddie, get Acts 5 and verses 3 and 4 for us, please. Donna, you want to read for us? Get Hebrews 9, verse 14. Yvonne, if you'll get these two passages from the Psalms, I'd like you to look up both of those two. I have a point I want to make with it. Who's next over here? Carl, do you want to read? Is it hard job for you? Okay, Barney, get this. John 17, verse 25. And then 1 John 4 and 8. One of you look that up for us. Now, here's a series of implications that illustrate what I mean by the Spirit being personal, divine, and cooperative by His nature. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, I want you to observe that the Spirit possesses Godhood here. That how we treat the Spirit is how we treat God. Okay, Eddie?
Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Did it not belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to humans, but to God.
All right, now everybody know this is verse 3. Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? In verse 4, you haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. The implication with regard to the Spirit is that the Spirit possesses Godness. The Holy Spirit is a... in that way, I think of the Spirit in a certain manner that I think is important to think about here. How do I come to believe that there is a Father in heaven? How do I believe that there is a Father who has knowledge and power and purpose and will and all of that? How do I know that? Well, I can look at creation and I can see His divine power and wisdom. But I also know from the Lord's Word who He is and what He's like and how He thinks. I know about the Holy Spirit in the same way. The reason being that the Holy Spirit possesses the nature of God. So that is, why is it that we think of accepting what we know about the Father by faith, and we think of accepting what we know about the Son by faith, that's based in what his Word says. But when it comes to thinking about the Holy Spirit, we get on a completely different track, and we think that somehow that has to be experiential, or else it doesn't exist. Just think about that. Now, one of the implications then is, if the Holy Spirit is God by nature, then He has all of the attributes or the characteristics of God. One of these is mentioned in Hebrews 9:14. Donna?
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.
Thanks, Donna. Now, what kind of spirit does that say that the Holy Spirit is? All right, who through the eternal spirit? So the Holy Spirit possesses the quality of eternity, meaning that the Holy Spirit doesn't start to exist at some point and then cease to exist at some point. There are people who believe the Holy Spirit didn't actually become a reality until the gospel age, and that when Christ comes, the Holy Spirit will cease to be operative. And that's not true. If the Holy Spirit is God, one of the characteristics of God is that He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. So the Holy Spirit possesses the same characteristics. Now, this is one of the things which the theologians call an incommunicable attribute of God. That is, He doesn't, it's not one that God can pass along to us, because we are created. Created means we had a beginning. If we had a beginning, we're not eternal. Now, we may have an immortal spirit, but that's different from saying that we are eternal beings, you see. Now, that start. Now, there also are the incommunicable attributes of God in two other ways here that the Spirit is said to possess, and I've just chosen examples, but these are two important ones. Yvonne, if you'll get Psalm 139, verse 7 first.
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?
All right, what's the implied answer to that? Where can I go to get away from your spirit?
Nowhere.
What does that mean about God's spirit? All right, and the big word that is used sometimes about that is omnipresent. That the Holy Spirit possesses one of the important attributes of God is that he can't be confined to this room. I can't put him off in a corner somewhere. He fills all things, that he's everywhere. All right, so you see that. Now, on the other hand, this is not to say, as the naturalistic worldview is this, it is the idea that here is the universe. And in this universe, there's man, there are trees, there are rocks, there are animals, there are heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, and so forth. There's God, there's spirit, and so forth. That's the naturalistic worldview. The supernatural worldview, or the one that would, the biblical worldview would be referred to, is that there is a universe like this in which there is a natural world, and it has in it all these things, the trees, the water, the plants, animals, and so forth. Understand what I'm saying there. And then there is a God. I'm not saying God is smaller than the universe here, but there is a God here who, as we said last week, who consists of Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And then that man is the only creature who inhabits both of those spheres. That man is both flesh and spirit. All right? Now, that idea, that concept, has variations. Not everyone who accepts this sort of a model of a of a supernatural worldview understands God the way the Bible teaches him, as being Father and Son and Spirit. But that's the general idea. Now, what I'm getting at is, it is not enough just to say that the Spirit is everywhere. The Bible also teaches that the Spirit who exists separate and apart from the natural world is at work within and upon the natural world. Listen to what Yvonne will read from Psalm 100. Psalm 104 is the great providence psalm. And this verse, okay?
You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground.
All right, and by they, it's the plants, the animals, the everything about the natural world. And notice that the Spirit finishes creation, renews it. God provides for the creation through His Spirit. All right, now, look also at the fact that the Spirit possesses as well, here is eternity, for example, here's omnipresence, here is the activity. The Spirit also possesses the moral attributes of God. And I've chosen one here that just makes a statement about the Father, but if the Holy Spirit is also deity, then this will be true of Him as well. Barney, wait a minute, who has John 7? Okay, go ahead, okay.
O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me.
All right, now what moral quality does Jesus ascribe to the Father God in that statement? Righteousness. All right. Oh, righteous Father. The implication, therefore, is if the Holy Spirit is also God, what moral nature will He possess?
Righteousness.
Exactly. So does that make sense to everybody, or are we making too many leaps there? I think that follows, doesn't it? That if the Holy Spirit may be referred to God, then those terms which describe God, both the ones that are not things He can pass on to us, and the ones that are things that are passed on to us by virtue of our being made in His image, those apply to the Spirit as well. All right, now that leads us up to one more that is, I think, an important part of this line of thinking. 1 John 4:8. Who has it?
Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love.
All right. God is love. All right. Now, that means not just that the Father is love, or that the Son has loved us and given Himself up for us, but that love must also be the nature of the Holy Spirit as well, doesn't it? All right, now, if the Holy Spirit is eternal, and if He loves, then we have the two key elements that lead to the biblical story. And I want to take this off for a second, but I want to... for us to engage for a few minutes in what I think is the progression now from this point on. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 26. And especially against the basis of what we've just said, if God is love, then isn't it the case that love requires relationship? And relationship requires what?
plurality.
Now, I think sometimes we believe in our minds, humanly speaking, that to believe in a Godhead, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that produces all kinds of problems into our religion. It complicates our faith. It makes it unexplainable. The people, Islamic people, for example, detest the idea that there are three gods. And they claim that Christians believe there are three gods, and we tried to show in last lesson that that's not the case at all. Not anywhere near what we believe the Bible says. But if you think about it from the other perspective, the idea that one God consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit provides answers and not questions. One of the answers it provides is how in the world did we ever come to be beings who need to relate to each other and have personalities and can relate to each other? In the naturalistic worldview, how do you explain how any kind of creature could evolve from rocks and elements and dirt and come up with the ability to think and to communicate and to love? How do you explain that? Christians explain it, the biblical worldview explains it, by saying personality preceded matter. And personality is the primary thing in the universe, and not merely matter. So if you think about this, look at Genesis 1:26, and I think that the conversation here proves the point that I'm getting at. You think about it. Genesis 1:26, who has it? Okay.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth."
All right. Let us make man in our image, and the somebody can say, "Well, that's just sort of the first personal way of talking about intentions and so forth." That, however, doesn't fit with what the rest of the Bible teaches about the nature of God. And it does fit with the idea that there is the triune, the three persons in one, or you hear the word Trinity used sometimes, and while it's not a biblical word, it is a biblical idea, I think. And the idea that I'm getting at here is that love and will and communication existed first. That God did not make us because he had to in order to have somebody to love, because he already loved. That he loved, that the Father loved the Son and the Spirit before he ever created us and loved us. And that the Son loved the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father and the Son before we were ever made and before we were ever loved. Now, this thought or this picture of God is a fascinating way to begin to understand reality from the point of view of Scripture. What it will mean is that our understanding of ourselves will have to take this into account. That God is in His nature a fellowship. In His own essential nature, God is a fellowship. And that we, being created in His image, are going to find the full meaning of our lives and the full satisfactions of our lives in a fellowship as well. And that's true in family, it's true in community, neighborhood, it's true also in ultimately in the church, and then finally in heaven. That we will have a hunger for this that we'll seek to satisfy. And unfortunately, the evil one always presents alternatives. But this is a way of understanding our reality. Now, just any question you want to raise? I'll probably create a bunch of questions here more than answers.
I have one question.
Okay.
Is it simplifying it too much to say that the love that God and the Holy Spirit and Christ had for each other, I mean, the love was already there. Could it be kind of compared to a marital relationship where the love is already there before the child comes along or something like that?
The only difference is it starts with God and leads to that.
Yeah.
That what we know in the oneness in a marriage relationship is possible because we are made in God's image. But that's an illustration of what we're talking about here. This leads another step here. Let me before time catches us again. Let me try to point out to you that in this model that we're talking about, there is the possibility then and the activity. I mean, because there is personality, as we've mentioned, there is in God, there is otherness. And I mean something by this we'll get at. And there is the idea of sharing or seeking the fulfillment of the other. Look at these statements in the Gospel of John. We need to read these real quick. John 12:38. Somebody find these, it would go on. 13:31. 16:14. 17:5. And I want to illustrate here, I want you to see the Bible illustrates that if there is a Father, Son, and Spirit, that these persons are always seeking to glorify the other persons in this. That there is not a fear of each other, not a jealousy of each other, not a competition with each other. But since God is love, there is always the relating to the other, the seeking the glory of the other. All right, let's read these quickly. 12:38. Who has it? Not everybody at once. Okay. All right.
That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom
is that,
has armed the Lord.
No. That's not the right. That's not the one I meant.
John 12:38. This must fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet.
28 is what I'm looking for.
28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.
All right. So notice that this is the Son asking the Father, glorify your name. And he says, I have and I will. And what the Father means is, I'm going to raise up my Son. So the Father will glorify his name by glorifying the Son. Look at 13:31.
So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him."
All right. Now, notice that who's going to glorify the Son of Man? The Father. And in so doing, the Father will be glorified as well. 16:14 now, about the Holy Spirit.
"He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you."
All right, the Holy Spirit will glorify the Son now. The Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, the Spirit glorifies the Son. 17:5.
"And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was."
All right, and the Son now wants the Father to glorify him as he with the glory he had before the world. So there is not this deal where it is a linear type of glorifying, where a goal is finally accomplished and it's done with, but there is in this personal relationship the circular type of glorifying, or a cycle which goes where they glorify each other. Now, real quickly, I want to mention, and this will have to be way too quickly, that this concept in Scripture then explains the possibility marriage or family relationship, and it explains the possibility of redemption or the church relationship as well. In Genesis 1, verse 27,
"So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them."
All right. Here we deal with the matters of identity. God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Male and female are both mankind. But there is in this identity then, this maleness and femaleness, so that we are capable of other relating, like that which exists in God, in the Godhead itself. And then the concepts of close fellowship, which include oneness, communicating, sharing, all of those ideas draw their possibility from the fact that we are made in God's image. And many of the struggles that go on in our culture and our society happen because we are trying to live family lives with the naturalistic worldview, where we need the model of Godhood to help us understand who we are and what our lives are about. You might, if you're making notes, jot down here how this comes out in Genesis 2, as the story of the possibility of marriage, or of a helper fit for each other, comes along here, and you'll see this. And then, really, the picture of God that we have been thinking about is responsible for the scheme of redemption in Scripture too. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, verse 5. There's one God who wants man to be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus. And that passage Donna read earlier, the Son, through the eternal Spirit, offers himself up to God to cleanse us from our sins. And then let's close with this reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I've talked a lot, and I realize that, but if we could plant a seed here that take you and I the rest of our lives to think about and to meditate on, to get our thinking about the Holy Spirit to be broader than the denominational misunderstandings that go on, then we'd be well served. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. Who has it for us?
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
All right, now...
That was 13. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, if you are an underliner, and I recommend get you a non-oil-based red pencil and your good study Bible, and it won't bleed through your pages that way, and you'll be able to follow your line of thought. What you can do with this passage is to notice how God chose you, and then the sanctification by the Spirit, and then to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. He chose you. He called you. So stand firm, the next verse there says. I sure appreciate your getting up on a cold morning and coming studying about the Holy Spirit with us. I hope it's encouraging and thought-provoking. And do some thinking about it on your own. And I'm kind of taking this in a different order than we would otherwise, but we'll get to the questions that I think most people have about this as well. So thank you for being with us. I hope everybody has a happy Thanksgiving and a great week.